For now in the service, our children have gone out to Kingdom's Kids, but this is our intergenerational Sunday, and so we're glad that they are staying with us today throughout the service. And thank you, children, for helping us in our worship so much already this morning. Now, for the children, you probably don't know that the grown-ups upstairs here, over the last few weeks, we have been learning about the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Can one of our kids, we've got a few that stayed, right? Can one of our children tell me the name of the very first book of the Bible? Don't be bashful. Back in the back, who's back there? Sadie? Oh, that's Ainsley. Here we go. Ainsley. Genesis. Okay, kids, Genesis, first book of the Bible. What are some of the stories that you've been learning down in Kingdoms, kids, from the first book of the Bible? Anyone? Anyone? What are some of the stories? Who are some of the people that we meet in the very first book of the Bible? Yeah, Ainsley? No, that's Sadie. Yeah, that's Sadie. Adam and Eve. Yeah, Gianna. Who else do we meet? Do we learn about a big flood in the first book of the Bible? Maybe, maybe. Help me out here. Hannah. Noah's Ark. Yeah, that's in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. We learn about Abraham. We learn about Jacob. We learn about Isaac and Rebekah. Who had the coat of many colors in the first book of the Bible? Kids, somebody. Oh, they haven't gotten to that part of Genesis yet. Okay, all right. Well, it is true, in the book of Genesis, that very first book of the Bible, we know a lot about that, but we generally don't know as much about the last book of the Bible, about Revelation, and there's a reason for that, and the grown-ups have been learning something of that, but we wanted to catch all of our children up to speed regarding that, as to why that is, why we don't know as much about the last book of the Bible as we do about the first. So once again, through the wonders of technology, here's a little video.
Good day, world. It's time for the last book of the Bible, Revelation, a book that I'm hoping is easy to explain. Right, Phil?
Well, maybe not the easiest book.
According to this expert, Revelation is one of the most complicated books in the entire Bible.
Oh, okay. Well, that's just one expert.
And this expert says Revelation is one of the most difficult books in the entire Bible.
Oh, dear.
Maybe we should just skip this one and call it a day.
Great idea. Thanks for coming, everyone. Drive safe.
Oh, wait. We can't skip Revelation.
Why not? It's complicated. It's difficult.
And that's exactly why lots of people skip Revelation. But Revelation tells us how our story ends. The story that started with God planting a garden, a place for us to live with Him in a relationship that was broken by sin. Don't you want to know how that story ends?
I know how the story ends. We go to heaven and we sit on clouds. The end.
Ah, that's how many people think the story ends. But that's not what the Bible says.
Wait, what?
The Bible doesn't end with us sitting in heaven. The Bible ends with heaven and earth coming together and being made new.
You're kidding me.
And this is in Revelation? What are we waiting for? Let's dive in.
So Revelation is important. It's all about how the story ends that begins in that first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. But we've talked a little bit about in the last couple of weeks about some of the difficulties with this book, some of the challenges, the symbolism, that sort of thing, and we're unpacking that as we go along. But for today, we're going to look at probably the easiest part of the book of Revelation to understand. And that is the letter to the seven churches. So if you want to take your Bibles, turn to Revelation. We'll be looking at chapters 2 and 3 together. Now, it occurred to me that we, in this day and age, we don't write many letters to each other. We communicate by email, although I've heard that's even getting passe. We connect through Facebook, or we do it through Snapchat or Instagram, or texting one another. But back in John's day, John wrote the book of Revelation, as we know. Letters were the best way to tell someone else something important. Raise your hand if you've received a letter, a handwritten letter, in the last 6 months. Never mind, I stand corrected. We are you are communicating with letters. Now, kids, today, as I'm going through the sermon this morning, if you hear, whenever you hear the word overcome or overcame, you say, yes. All right, can you do that? Will you practice with me? Our children, can you do that for me? When you hear the word overcome, you say, yes. All right, good. We got to, oh, it's been a tough morning this morning. We need to wake up a little bit, and I think we're getting there. The seven letters to the seven churches were addressed to seven actual churches, but the letters share with us something in common, each one. We find in these letters that the one addressing each of the churches is Jesus Christ. He is variously described by how Jesus was spoken about in Revelation chapter 1. And you can read that as you look at each of the letters as they start. To give you an example, the letter to the church of Ephesus begins, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand." It's a reference to the vision that John had in Revelation 1. And each letter, for the most part, almost all of them, begins by offering praise for an aspect of the church's life. And then they're followed by a rather strong rebuke for where the churches have lost their way, except for two of them. Two of the churches, there's no rebuke, the church at Smyrna and at Philadelphia. And each letter to each church contains words like these near or close to the end of the letter. "The one who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But even though each letter is addressed to a specific church, collectively, these churches represent churches of all ages, not just the seven specific ones, but representing churches of all time and in all ages. For we know one of the symbols in the book of Revelation is the number seven, which represents perfection or completion. And so one commentator says that when it comes to applying these letters to ourselves, to our own church, or to our own selves personally, the basic principle of interpretation to follow is, well, if the shoe fits, wear it. Now, to whatever degree our life or our church life reflects the attitudes and practices or priorities that are commended or that are rebuked in these letters, we must take heed, as the Scripture says, to what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's simply because through these letters, the Holy Spirit is talking to each one of us as well, and to each of our churches as well. So when I went into our living room this morning before coming over to the church, my wife asked me, the first thing she asked me was, "Well, are you ready?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm ready." And she said, the next thing she said, "Is it short? Is your sermon short?" I realize what time it is. It's about 5 to 11, but I have to let you know, I got to give a little bit of extra time to those fixing the meal downstairs, but we're going to keep it brief. We're going to run through these seven churches as quick as we can, but not so fast that I hope something doesn't stick in your heart and in your soul. Now, as I talk about each of these churches, very quickly, I want you to keep a two-part question in mind. Is this a word to me, what John writes to this particular church or that particular church? And secondly, is this a word to Edgebrook Covenant Church? Okay? Is this a word to me, and or is this a word to our church this morning? The first letter is directed to the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1, they're praised for their hard work, for the fact that they don't give up when they're tested, that they have endured. They're praised as a discerning church who seek after and speak the truth. and they don't tolerate false teaching. But they are rebuked. And they are rebuked with these very cutting words. You have, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, you have forsaken your first love. In other words, in their fervency in the pursuit of God's truth, they isolated themselves from those who disagreed with them. In their pursuit of doctrinal purity, it caused them to withdraw from others rather than engaging others with the truth of God and with the love of God. And so they lost their first love, that for which they were placed on earth to be witnesses to. They're commended for not compromising the truth, but what they are admonished for is withdrawing from the world and not using what they had learned to engage the world with the love of Christ. Smyrna, they're praised. Smyrna is a beautiful little church. It says they're very poor materially, but they are rich in faith and in hope. And they are persecuted, but they hold fast in the midst of that persecution. And they're encouraged to hold fast, even if it means dying as a testimony to their faith in Jesus Christ. And as you heard me say, Smyrna is one of two churches in the seven letters that has no rebuke given to them. But there's a very sobering reminder that Jesus, through John, gives to the church at Smyrna. He reminds them that to be aligned with Jesus is costly. It's costly. It can bring ridicule, it can bring suffering, and it can even bring death. But if we endure, John writes, we will be rewarded. Jesus says, you will be given a crown of life. This is a repeated theme in Revelation. The necessity to endure, the necessity to overcome. Yeah. Thank you. The necessity to overcome. And remaining true to Jesus, it will cost us something. It will cost us something. But whatever price you pay, the Lord says, to remain faithful to the end, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. So hold on, endure, overcome, overcome. All right, we're with it. Pergamum is next. Begins in verse 12 of chapter 2. This is a church that's praised by Jesus for staying true, even though they live in a thoroughly secular society. And you notice that Jesus, in the vision given to him by that's recorded by John, doesn't mince words. They live in the place where the Satan lives, where the Satan dwells. And one of their own members had suffered martyrdom, had been executed for his witness, Antipas. But they are also rebuked. They're also rebuked. There were those in this church who believed it really didn't matter if you compromised with that society. And their sin is like the sin of ancient Israel, where religious compromise, in this case the meat sacrificed to idols as an indication of sort of just trying to live in both worlds and be comfortable in both, led to a moral compromise of sexual immorality. And there was within the Church of Pergamum a group of folks who says, hey, you know what, we don't need to stand out that much. Let's just go with the flow, you know. Jesus loves us. He's forgiven us. We're free in Christ, so it really doesn't matter about how people see us out in the world. Those Christians in Pergamum that cared more about fitting in undercut the church's ability to stand out as a true witness for Christ. And Jesus called them to repent of that. To those who felt it was more important to fit in than to be true to the witness of Christ, that they needed to repent and return and to claim their primary identity as followers of Jesus. The fourth church is Thyatira. Thyatira. Yeah. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. They're praised for their love and their faith, their good deeds, and their endurance. But like Pergamum, they have allowed dangerous false teaching. Patty, I am so sorry. Could you stick that slide up there? Thank you. Yeah, those are the churches, the seven churches in Asia. You can see their relationship to what is now modern Italy and to Rome by the Aegean Sea and the north of the Mediterranean Sea. These are the churches that were addressed in these letters. Patty, please keep that up there. They are tolerating false teaching in their congregation as well by a prophetess who goes by the name of Jezebel. Now, that may be something that John just calls her. It may be her actual name. We don't know. But what she represents is the encouragement in the church to compromise with the surrounding culture. She encourages those. So what the Lord does is then to counter that by encouraging them not to be seduced by these false teachings, to hold on to what you know to be the truth. And once again, we see directed to the church of Thyatira the theme of enduring to the end, and that those who overcome, yeah, those who overcome will receive a great reward. And so you see this in a couple of the churches, and this is one of the challenges, I think, for us in any church in its day, is to how to be relevant, but at the same time not to compromise who we are in our core identity and our basic teaching, to live faithfully as followers of Christ, and to call others to the truth of Jesus Christ. Next we go to Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For the few people who have remained faithful and vigilant to their service and obedience to Christ, Jesus praises those in the church of Sardis. But Sardis, Sardis is that comfortable church, that complacent church. They're that self-satisfied church that are skating along on a good reputation they used to have for being faithful, for being loving, for being caring. But it is no longer true. They've lost their vibrancy, their vitality. They are spiritually lazy and spiritually asleep. Now, Jesus says there's still time to repent, to rededicate your life, but they are warned that the time is short, and they run the risk of losing what spiritual vitality remains if they delay. Sardis is the comfortable, complacent church that has lost its vitality and its passion for the gospel of Jesus. Then we come to the church of brotherly love, to Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 7. They are praised for keeping God's word and being clear about their witness. They have little strength. Now, it's interesting. What does John mean there, or what is Jesus describing? It's possibly a reference to a small congregation that had little physical resources. Yet, with what they had, they endured patiently and lived faithfully for God. This is one of the other churches, Smyrna being the other one, that is not rebuked in any way by Jesus. Rather, Jesus promises to protect them, to reward them if once again they hold on to what they know to be true, and if they overcome in the world, that they will be rewarded greatly by Christ. The church of Philadelphia is a great encouragement to any smaller struggling congregation and all smaller struggling congregations everywhere. It's not size, it's not status, it's not prestige that matters to God. It's faithful endurance, it's overcoming that will be rewarded. The last church is Laodicea. You'll find it in the latter part of chapter 3. Laodicea is interesting. It's interesting that we end here, that the letters to the seven churches ends with this one. It's the only one of the seven churches that's not praised for anything. Nothing. They're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. They're more of a social club than a vibrant spiritual fellowship. They are spiritually apathetic. They like being together. They don't like necessarily sacrificing and witnessing for Christ. They're materially well off. They're financially self-sufficient. But their wealth has blinded them to just how spiritually bankrupt they are. But there's such good news to the church of Laodicea. Even a church like this, that is for all intents and purposes says, you know, God, thanks for getting us together, but we don't really need so much of that gospel anymore. We're doing just fine. We've got our bills paid, the lights are on, you know, we're taking care of business. What the good news is that Jesus does not abandon them in their apathy. He doesn't abandon them in their apathy. They're still his children, and he wants them to return to him. He comes to them, though they have shut him out of their lives, too full of themselves to acknowledge their need for Christ. But he still loves them, and from a place of love, he rebukes and he disciplines them, and he does that for their benefit so that they might repent and be renewed and given that life which is really life indeed, and discover again what it means to be spiritually rich and what really matters in life. Behold, Jesus says, I haven't turned my back on you. I stand at your door and I knock. Let me in. Let me in so that you can know what it's like to have my life and my love flood you and fill you with that which really matters, that which counts in life. Quick enough, Charlotte? 7 churches, 7 letters, but warnings and encouragements for every church, for every time, including our own. Can you give me 5 more minutes? Is that okay? All right. So here's what I'd like for us to do. We've gone through these rather quickly, but I'm hoping that even in the speed of this, that God has spoken into your heart today. In your bulletin, there's a blank sheet of paper. On one side, you can write a letter from the Holy Spirit to yourself about what God is speaking to you, about what you need to return to him or to follow him more faithfully. Perhaps you've lost your way a little bit, and he's calling you to do that. Or perhaps the letter that the Holy Spirit wants to write to you is a letter like to Smyrna or to Philadelphia of praise for your endurance, for the way that each and every day you overcome, for the way in each and every day you overcome. Yeah, thank you. All right. For the way you overcome. And, and that's the letter you need to write to yourself, just to remind you of God's grace and mercy present in your life. Or perhaps you would like to write a letter to us, to your church, here at Edgebrook Covenant Church, from the Lord. What's the word that God has given to you as you've heard about the 7 churches that you think we need to hear here at Edgebrook? Now, here's the thing. If you write that letter, I'd encourage you to sign it, although you don't have to. But I would also encourage you to, we're going to collect those letters, the one you write to the church, and we're going to share those in our chapel as we hang them up there for this next week that you'll see in coffee hour next week. So let me give you just 3 or 4 minutes, and as a way of kind of bringing home the letters of the churches to us today, write what the Spirit has laid on your heart, and then we'll close in just a few minutes.